Good evening, everyone. It's good to see everyone out. If you would, open to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews. Feels really good to stand up and see everyone here this evening. I can't tell you the gratitude that I have, not only for the opportunity that the elders and Jeff have given me to come up and talk to you, but just an opportunity just to say thank you. As many of you know, my father is not in good health, and more news we get, kind of the fuller picture we're getting that his health may not improve. And just the opportunity that I've had to see the outpouring of love from the brethren here has not only been just unfathomable by myself, but I can't describe to you the comfort my dad and my mom are getting just knowing that a congregation of this size took the time to even care about him. Some of you know a little bit about me and my family. I came from a small congregation that's basically my family. I worshiped with about 20 people all the way up until my adult life. And for us, especially my parents who still worship that congregation, to think that there is a congregation our size and that all of those brethren are praying for them, you know, might as well be in the company of the multitudes in heaven, worshiping and asking God for his help and his comfort. And just know that the prayers that you say and the work that you do in edifying, not only myself, but all the brethren that you edify, is truly, truly worth all the time that you put in. And I didn't want to pass the opportunity to say thank you from my family and from myself. I'm thankful for all the prayers, but I'm also very thankful that God has given me the ability to stand before you and proclaim his word. We're going to be in Hebrews. I found my inspiration from Brother Tomlinson and thought Hebrews is such a great book. We'll revisit it again this evening. We'll be spending most of our time in Hebrews 6, but I want to make sure we understand the context that 6 sits in. If you begin with the first verse of the book of Hebrews and read all the way through, it reads like a sermon because it was designed to be that way. I could have stood up here and probably you would have benefited more if I had just read from the first verse down to the last. Because he makes so many points, and he makes so many valid points that were not only relevant to those brethren, but are relevant to us as well. The whole book can be summarized in 3 words: Christ is better. And the first chapter and the second chapter goes into how he is better than the angels, because he is the Son of God. He's not a servant. It goes into discussion of Moses and Joshua and the leaders there in the Old Testament that so many of those Hebrew brethren would have grown and seen as role models, that Moses was faithful in all that he did, but as a servant, and Christ was faithful as a son. Joshua led the Israelites to a rest, but that rest didn't last. Most of them did not make it to that rest, as you read through Hebrews, the 4th chapter. And by the time you get to the 5th chapter, he wants to go into an in-depth discussion of the high priesthood of Christ and how much better it is than the high priesthood under the Old Testament. He mentions some things. As you begin the 5th chapter, he mentions how the high priests and the other priests in the Old Testament not only offer sacrifices for the people, but they offered sacrifices for themselves as well because they were human. And so they too needed those sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins as well. And we'll get in, you know, later on he'll get into a discussion of those sacrifices and how Christ's sacrifice was better than those bulls and goats and other sacrifices. But he pauses for a second to talk about their condition, the brethren that he was writing to. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and beginning in verse 11, says, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now keep in mind, these are to Christians that he's writing to. And so the things that he's writing and things that he'll be discussing, for example, that last sentence that he said there, trained to discern good and evil, this isn't the big idea, good and evil, that sometimes we keep that idea in our head, that a person is good because they do good things, they're moral, and they're evil because they do the things of Satan and of evil. The discerning of good and evil here is sometimes what we might see as the gray area, the more complex things, the things that he wants to talk about here, the things that they were struggling with in the areas during that time. He wanted to go into a lot. He wanted to discuss many things about Christ and his comparison to Melchizedek. And after he takes this moment to talk about them needing to mature, he will eventually discuss some things. But he wanted to make sure they were listening. He wanted to make sure that they understood that what they were about to talk about was for mature Christians. It's an interesting idea that he brings up, this idea of being a babe and being fully grown. The definition of maturity is one who is fully developed, one who is fully grown. You can tell the difference between an immature, for example, plant and a mature plant by the things that it's able to produce. A mature plant will bring forth fruit, it'll bring forth the seeds, and it'll begin to multiply. A mature animal, for example, will begin to go out and seek to also multiply. A mature Christian, a fully developed Christian, has that same pattern. You know, we learn about God through nature in many different ways. And when we begin this discussion of pressing toward maturity, we need to think of that same idea, being fully developed Christians. A fully developed Christian wants to get into things that are more complex, wants to move past the milk and move to the meat. This idea he mentions here is all built on the concept of time, that there had been enough time for these Christians to have matured, but they hadn't. And that's a problem. You think about all the children that we have here in the audience. It almost seems like they grow an inch every week. I envy the teachers in the infant class. You know, they see them all the time, and they can just see them, you know, bloom, it seems, almost overnight. You know, I have many nieces and nephews that unfortunately don't live in our area. So every time I see them, you know, several months have passed by, and I feel like I've missed everything. You know, I'm wondering when they're starting school, where they're going to go to college. And that's the progress that should take place. You know, there is a time and place for infancy. There's a time and place for milk. You know, when my nephews and nieces were born, you know, we didn't come to the hospital with steaks. We didn't come with, you know, meat because they couldn't handle it. They weren't ready. But given the milk and given time, they grew to the point where they could, you know, sit down and have a steak dinner with me. Probably wouldn't spend that money, you know, because they still like Cheerios. They still like, you know, that kind of stuff. So I'll have the steak and they'll have, you know, whatever their mom and dad see fit. But as Christians, we need to take time and think to ourselves, has enough time passed for me to progress past the milk? Because certainly we don't want to overwhelm new Christians. We don't want them to come out of baptism, to come out as that new committed babe in Christ, and then overwhelm them, you know, just consume them in the minutiae that sometimes surrounds Christianity. We want to make sure the time has passed. But after a certain amount of time, one should progress. One should move forward. You know, as we continue in this lesson and we get into chapter 6, we're going to be talking about maturity. We're going to be talking about fully developed Christians. And the first thing I want us to understand, that as fully developed Christians, it's going to take effort. It's going to take practice. In verse 14, it says, "But solid food is for the mature." You know, the fully developed Christian who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. A fully developed Christian gives effort. And that's what makes the difference between an immature and a mature Christian. Given time and effort, anything is possible. You know, look at the great things that different societies have made and different creations that mankind has been able to make. It has taken a lot of time and it has taken a lot of effort to create those things. You know, it's just amazing the things that we can do. You know, some of the comfort that I have from my father is all the time and effort that has gone into the research of the type of cancer that he might have. Anything is possible. A lot of people have put time and effort in, and it gives me comfort that people have. You know, I would not want an immature doctor or an immature practice to go into effect for my father. And as Christians, we need to make sure that we understand that it will take time and it will take our effort. Moving now into the sixth chapter, to the heart of our discussion. In the sixth chapter, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified to themselves again the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it had been tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and is close to being cursed if it ends up being burned." The next idea I want you to understand is not only does Christianity, mature, fully developed Christianity, take effort, but it also takes a decision. Christianity is not an accident. It doesn't just happen. You know, sometimes people have been born into families that are full of fully developed, very mature Christians, and it seems like they were just destined to be Christians themselves. But I'm sure, as many can attest, just because you were born in a family very devoted doesn't mean the children are going to be. And just because a child may be born into a house that may not be as devoted doesn't mean that they're not going to be devoted Christians. Heaven will not be filled with people who accidentally end up there. It'll be filled with people who have made conscious decisions to end up there. A mature person makes decisions every day. It is hard to be mature. You know, some may say that I'm still not a full adult yet. But given the time that I have, the short time I've been married, the short time I've had here on earth, I'm learning the complexities of being a mature adult. And I have to make decisions now that I never wanted to make. You know, I just had a discussion at a baseball game, actually, yesterday. And a lot of our discussion was, man, wouldn't it have been great if we could have just stayed kids? You know, our decisions were so simple. You know, am I going to go play over at Johnny's house today, or am I going to go over to Billy's house today? You know, what am I going to have for dinner tonight? Am I having hamburgers or hot dogs? Everything seemed so simple. And an immature person and immature Christians, decisions are very simple. Those decisions are between good and evil, for example. And an immature Christian spends a lot of time putting away things of the old life, trying to make decisions about things that may be very black and white in Scripture. You know, am I going to continue in this adulterous relationship? You know, am I going to give myself over to things that are ungodly? Immature Christians wrestle with those questions because it is very difficult for them to make. They're trying to leave an old life behind. A mature Christian progresses past those things. As he mentions here in these first few verses of chapter 6, there are many fundamental, foundational parts of being a Christian that we have to give time to. There is a time and place for those. But having laid that foundation, we have to move forward. And it takes effort and it takes making the decision to move forward. If you don't make a decision, the decisions are being made for you. You know, as a teacher, as an educator in public schools, we do deal with this all the time. Kids don't want to make decisions. So we give them the decision, and then we tell them, if you don't make a decision, I'm going to make one for you. And then you smile, and hopefully they make a decision. As Christians, if you're not making the decision to be a Christian, if you're not making a decision to move forward, you are essentially making a decision to digress, to move backwards. He's saying here that it's not, well, you've laid the foundation, now you need to build on it. He's saying if you have not begun to build on this foundation, then we got to teach you again. We have to lay another foundation to move you forward, to build you on. He says there are those in verses 5 and 6 that have tasted of the foundation. They've tasted of the gift of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God. You know, all three are represented here. And if you've tasted the things of God, if you've had a glimpse of the things to come and you've turned away, there's nothing left. You know, there is nothing better than the sacrifice of Christ. And for those who turn away, those who make the decision not to move forward, not to develop fully as Christians, it says here that they are putting Christ back on the cross, putting into an open shame. If you were to continue to read and go to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, he again picks up this discussion again, and he talks about how, let's go ahead and turn over there just for a moment in Hebrews 10. In verse 26, he talks about the sacrifice of Christ in verses 19 down through verse 25. And he talks about how we can get assurance from it and we can be filled with faith because of the things which God has done for us. And in verse 26, he says, "For if we go sinning willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins." You know, Christ died once for all. Verse 27, "But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment will come to the one do you think will..." Let's start that over. Verse 29. "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has regarded and unclean the blood of covenant and by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know who has said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The Old Testament, if you were to commit a sin that was worthy of death, it just took two or three people to condemn you. And it could be anybody. It could be a neighbor. It could be someone passing by on the street. It just took two people, essentially, to put you to death. Think about the New Testament then. The three witnesses that he mentions there are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If we take the Son, if we have learned everything that we have that the immature Christian has taken, and then we reject it. We reject Christ. We reject his sacrifice, the gift the Father gave us, the inspired word the Holy Spirit has given us, and we reject all those things. We make the decision not to move forward. It's saying it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of God because he is our witness, and ultimately he will be the executioner. He will be the one who vengeance he will repay. And that can be a scary thought. That can be something that causes you to stay awake at night. Something, you know, that you might spend a lot of time and think about, you know, do I want to be in that situation? And an immature person, that's the motivator. You know, I don't want to be in that situation anymore. I need to move forward. I need to make the decision to accept Christ, to build on that foundation. Or it could be a comforting thought. Let's go back to Hebrews 6. Not only does maturity take effort, not only does it take a decision, but ultimately it's going to take patience. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, in verse 9, it says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you." You know, Paul, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, the author here, knows the people he's writing to. He understands that they became Christians because they were pricked in their hearts. They wanted to do what was right. He knows these people. You know, I know you in the audience. I know you're here to hear God's word. And no matter what situation you may be in, immature or mature, it says that we are convinced of better things for you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and are still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, So you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, when with them an oath given is confirmation, is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor to the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one who enters in through the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The patience described here of Abraham is the patience we need to have. A mature person understands they're not going to get instant gratification. An immature Christian may not. An immature Christian may get instant gratification. As a matter of fact, it is encouraged that a church give instant gratification to an immature Christian. Spend time with them. Spend time with those who have just been baptized. You know, reinforce their good decisions. They may have left terrible situations. They may have left a lot of things behind, which it may include family, it may include friends that they've had to leave in their old life. And so an immature Christian needs those things to be constantly reinforced. You know, you made a great decision in not going out with those people anymore. You made a great decision coming to services tonight. A mature Christian will not get that immediate feedback, will not get that immediate reinforcer all the time. Perhaps sometimes. Abraham didn't get really anything until he was extremely patient to the end. He didn't get the heir of promise. He didn't get his son that God was going to create a whole nation out of until he was 100 years old. Imagine having to wait till you had the kid God had promised you till you were 100 years old. That's a long time to wait. He promised him many things that Abraham would never see. Matter of fact, Abraham will receive some of the promise that God has given him when we receive it, when we all get to heaven, through the sacrifice of Christ. You know, his patience is what made him the father of the faithful. It mentions not only Abraham here, but to truly practice patience, it says in verse 12 that so that you do not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I've read over that verse many times and just kind of grazed over it, overlooked it, looking forward more to the end of the chapter where it talks about that powerful image of the anchor or the idea that God cannot lie. Verse 12, however, is a very powerful, practical verse that we should put into practice immediately. We spend a lot of time with people that we have a lot in common with. Most of the time, it's people around our age. And we encourage young people all the time to spend time with your friends, you know, especially if there are faithful Christians. You know, build those bonds that'll last a lifetime. But sometimes we neglect having them spend time with those who by faith and patience are inheriting the promises. In 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, he commands older men to work with younger men, older women to work with younger women, teach them the things that they need to know. Young people, if you are not spending time with your parents, for example, grandparents, you know, the elders, older Christians here in the church, if you are not spending time with people who have demonstrated their patience and effort over a long period, you're missing out on lessons that are going to be extremely valuable for you when you become their age or when you become a little older. Older Christians, if through patience and effort you have reached a time in your life that you are a mature Christian, if you are not passing that on to younger, immature Christians or those who have not become Christians yet, we're missing out a lot of opportunities. We have to make time to spend time with people that maybe sometimes we wouldn't be our first choice. I was a little spoiled in some ways in the congregation I grew up with. Myself, my brothers, My brother, my sisters, and I had one cousin were the only young people. The next to our age group was our parents, and above them was their parents. So I had no choice but to spend time with older Christians. And the lessons I learned from them, I'm trying to remember. You know, I wish I had written them down. You don't understand the lessons that you need to learn as an immature person, as an immature Christian, until the time is upon you. We need to spend time and not sluggish time. You know, I can remember sometimes when my parents would say, "You're going to spend the weekend with your grandparents," and I thought, "Oh, great. I'm going to be watching a lot of TV this weekend." Because the things that they wanted to do weren't necessarily the things I wanted to do. And they didn't have all the video games and the toys and things that I wanted to play with. But spending time with those who are imitating those like Abraham, Moses, Jacob, Isaac, all those fathers that you could look in Hebrews 11. You know, the men and women mentioned there in Hebrews 11. We have to spend time with each other, and we have to prepare each other. Mature Christians pulling the immature forward. Immature Christians asking those questions, getting the feedback that we need. You know, getting the practice, starting to put in the effort that it takes, making the decisions we need to move forward. They can help us make the effort. They can help us make the decisions. And ultimately, they can help develop our patience. All these things will be worth it. He ends here in Hebrews 6, talking about the promises of God, how through patience Abraham inherited these promises. And he says, by these two unchangeable things, those being his word and his oath, when God says something, it's true, and whenever he promises something, it is going to happen. And those things cannot change because God cannot lie. And for so long when I read that, I thought, well, it's almost like it limits God's powers. You know, he can only tell you the truth. You know, there are several movies and shows that are, you know, have built on this concept of not being able to tell a lie. And, you know, it's kind of amusing to think, what if I could never tell a lie? You know, ways we could, you know, say things without trying to hurt people's feelings. But that's not what it's saying here about God. It's not just that God can't tell a lie in the sense that, you know, we shouldn't tell lies. God is so powerful. You know, God has so much ability that when he says something, it is true. You think about the day of creation, you know, in Genesis 1. You think of all six of those days. When he said the things that he said, they weren't true before he said them. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God cannot lie. If he says there is light, everything is going to change. He created our entire world just on statements. That's the power that my God has. That's the power that your God has. And sometimes the world would like to convince us that God doesn't have that power anymore. That just because he may not interact with us the ways that he used to, the ways that we might read in Scripture sometimes, just because he doesn't do those things all the time doesn't mean that he has lost any of his power. If anything, I think that means he's more powerful. He is accomplishing things through you and me, through his providence, that demonstrates that no matter what decisions we might make, God's will be done. And we need to put our faith, we need to build our hope on that, the power of God. It is that faith and hope that we have in God that builds that anchor, he says there in verse 19 and 20. That understanding when God says something, it is true, and that if God promises something, it will happen. That maturity will be worth it. Says that this anchor anchors us in the holiest of places, which if you remember your Old Testament, here in the tabernacle or in the temple, there were different sections. There was the outer courtyard that only the people of God could be in. There was inside the temple a holy place that the priests could be in. And then there was the holiest of holies inside the veil where the Ark of the Covenant lay that only the high priest could go in, and he could only go in one time a year. Well, Christ is there. He's gone through the veil, and our hope, our anchor, anchors us to the other side of that veil. Your hope is the thing that's going to help you make it to heaven. Hope is the combination of desire and expectation. You can want things, but not necessarily expect them. You know, I'd love to have $1 million. I don't expect it. I don't have any hope for it. You can expect things, but not want them. You know, when I messed up at school, I knew I was going to get a whooping when I got home. Matter of fact, I probably got a whooping at school on the way back from school, and then when I got home. I didn't want it, but I got it. I didn't hope for it. Hope is where both of those meet. You have a desire and an expectation. A lot of people want to go to heaven. And some people even convince themselves that they're going to go there, even though they have no evidence. They have no relationship with God. A Christian, especially a mature Christian, who by effort and their decisions and patience, understand that they will inherit those things because they're following the will of God, and God has promised those things to them. This evening, if you don't have that full assurance, if you don't feel that heaven is waiting for you, if God were to call your number today, then through effort, through making the decision, through the patience after you've made that decision, you can get that assurance. It's not going to happen overnight. I'm not going to promise you that I have some miracle verse or some type of miracle formula that, you know, I can give it to you next week or even next month or even next year. But if you're willing to give the effort, if you're willing to make the decision and willing and understand that you're not going to get it overnight and have the patience to get there, then you will get it. Because my God is that powerful, and so is yours. If there is anyone this evening that feels compelled to come forward and start that life, to become a babe, to start on the milk of the word, and then to ultimately progress and to mature and to be a fully developed Christian, then you can do so tonight. If you perhaps should have been a mature Christian, or perhaps you were one, and you've gone back, you've crucified Christ again, then let us lay that foundation one more time. Let it lay the foundation for a life devoted to God. If you've done something in such a way that you feel you need the prayers of the congregation or the help of the brethren here, you can come forward. If you, through further thinking and praying, decide to make that decision later on, then feel free to contact any of the elders. Contact me, contact anyone here in this congregation, and we would love nothing more than to help you make that decision. In a moment, we're going to sing a song. And that song is to help you and to encourage you to make whatever decision you need to make your life right with God. If you would like to make that decision now, would you come forward while we stand and while we sing?